Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
And so we're continuing our series through the book of 1 Timothy called Blueprint, God's Design for the Church. If you have your Bibles, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 to 15. And so the question that we've been asking ourselves, and really here's the purpose of this series. We know that we don't just go to church, but we are the church. And so the question we've been trying to ask ourselves is, how can we effectively be the church? And so in the first chapter, Paul really laid this gospel foundation for us. In other words, that the gospel has to be at the center of everything that we're doing. And so now Paul is turning his attention to giving us instructions as men and women as we gather into public worship. And so remember, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus, and he gives them this instruction to when you gather, make sure you pray for all kinds of people. Make sure you pray for kings and rulers and authorities. In other words, pray for people peace amid persecution. Pray for the leaders in such a way that promotes peace and consequently enables the church to flourish. And so the progress, we learned last week that the progress of the gospel is dependent on the prayers of God's people in the church. That while salvation ultimately belongs to God, God somehow has chosen to work through God's people and the prayers of God's people for the salvation of, to accomplish His will and for the salvation of people through Jesus Christ. And so we pray for all kinds of people. Why? And Paul showed us, because God desires the salvation of all people. God deserves the honor of all people, and Christ died for the rescue of all people. And so as we pray for all people, we go out and preach the gospel to all people, knowing that our mission will prevail and that our mediator, Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, our mediator, will be praised. And so today we continue talking about the instructions that what happens when we gather as men and women. And now Paul is going to turn his attention to the roles of men and women. And so one of the things I did not think about when I chose the book of 1 Timothy was this text, okay? Like, this is probably one of these most controversial texts. And so we have three options with the text. Option number one, we can read it and we can say, you know what, that is really culturally irrelevant. Paul is just a chauvinistic sexist that really doesn't know what he's talking about. That's option one. Option two, we ignore it and just pretend it doesn't exist, which I just told you to turn to it so we can't ignore it, or we got to deal with it. And so this is one of the most the controversial texts, and really it creates a lot of tension. And so really don't have to look any further if you want to create any tension, any passage that's more countercultural than this passage. And so I don't know if you've noticed, but our culture is really twisted when it comes to gender and sexuality, and the pressure on the church to compromise or to conform to it is becoming greater and greater and greater. And this is what Pastor Mark Dever says about gender and sexuality. He says this: the most important revolution of the last century has been the sexual revolution. Contraception replaced conception. Pleasure was separated from responsibility. It was as if a license was given out, legitimizing the bending of every part of our lives around serving ourselves. Since that time, divorce, remarriage, abortion, premarital sex, extramarital sex, as well as homosexuality have been accepted by increasing percentages of the public. Pornography has become one of the largest businesses. And this is not just a problem outside of society. Many churches have found their members plagued by failed marriages, illicit affairs, by so-called private sins that turn into public disgraces, some of which are known and some of which are known yet. And really, the issue of manhood and womanhood strikes at the core of who we are and who God is. And that is extremely under attack because we're trying to get rid of gender altogether. And so John Piper writes this. He reminds us that the disastrous results of not understanding biblical manhood and womanhood. He says this: confusion over the meaning of manhood and womanhood today is an epidemic. The consequences of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons. The consequences, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, more emotional distress, and suicide that comes with the loss of a God-given identity. And I don't know if you are aware of it, but suicide is rampant, especially among teenagers. Now think about it. They have more than what we ever had in life. Like, I don't know about your first cell phone, but I didn't have a cell phone until I could buy my own phone. Now kids have everything at their fingertip, but yet there is a need to end their life. Why is that? We can't say more bullying because I think bullying has always been around. I really believe it is because of a misunderstanding of manhood and womanhood and gender that is completely under attack. And this is what I believe this passage is all about, because if I had to read this passage out in public, maybe even in this church setting or in another church setting, which we're going to read the entire passage before we start breaking it out, a lot of it's going to be laughable, especially in our culture today. However, I do believe this passage is very essential to the church. And so God's word is not out of line. It's not out of date, but rather God's word is true and it's good and it is right. So let's look at this passage. Let's read this passage. I'm going to read through the entire passage and then we're going to start unpacking it. Verse 8, Paul says this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Here's the fun part. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So imagine you read this passage in your workplace. Talk to you about, do you see the tension and how countercultural it is? So let's start unpacking this verse. Let's start off with verse 8. Paul says this, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. And so we know that Paul was calling Timothy and the church of Ephesus to pray and to worship. And so when they pray, when they worship, to pray for all kinds of people because of certain realities, because God desires the salvation of all people. God deserves the honor of all people, and Christ died for the rescue of all people. So we've learned that we, all of us, need to pray for who? We pray for all kinds of people. We pray for kings, rulers, and authorities. What did Paul say? What do we pray for? We pray for peace so that we may prosper even when we are facing persecution. And so now Paul is telling us, more specifically men, who we need to be as we pray. So in verse 8, Paul talked to the men who either two things. They're either not leading in prayer. In other words, they're not praying whatsoever. And if they do pray, they're praying while they are fighting with one another. And so remember, when Paul wrote this letter, Paul wrote to a specific people, to a specific church, facing specific issues. And one of the issues they were facing is that men were not leading in prayer. And some of the men that were leading were fighting among one another. And Paul says this, no, I don't want you to do that. I want you, when you gather, wherever you gather, I want men to pray wherever you are. I want you to lead in prayer, and I want you to lift up holy hands. And I don't think Paul really was really consumed with the posture of lifting up holy hands, but rather he was concerned about the heart. And so I think what Paul says for the men is, men, you need to lead in prayer, and when you lead in prayer, you need to make sure that you are praying with a pure heart. That when you approach God, you're praying with a pure heart. In other words, you come to Him confessing your sins as you humble yourself, knowing that you will receive grace and mercy because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. You purify your hands so that you can approach God and pray. And not only do you pray with a pure heart, but you also, as you pray, make sure there's peace with one another. I think that's what Paul means with praying without argument or any anger. Making sure that as you pray, you approach God with a pureness, as you confess your sins, but also making sure you're right with your brother and sister in Christ, that there's nothing dividing you. And I think Scripture kind of backs up that idea when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 to 24, He says this, "So if you're offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front to the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer your gift." In other words, make sure before you even pray that you are right with your brother in Christ. Why? Because peace with God is artificial if there is no peace with others. So the very first principle that I think that can be, that Paul is addressing men, but I think all of us can apply to our personal lives, is that when we worship and when we worship and we pray with a purity before God. That's why we confess our sins. Even though all of our sins has already been forgiven, we purify ourselves, we cleanse ourselves as we declare our dependence on God, and we also pray as we have peace before others. So that's the first thing Paul says, pray with purity before God and peace before others. Here comes the fun part, verse 9. Paul says this, "I also," so now he's turning to women, he says, "I also want women to dress modestly with decency, propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God." And so after Paul addresses the men, he turns his attention to the women in the church. It's like, so what exactly is he saying? Is he saying that, you know, you should kind of have the fashion police stationed out, and so when anytime you see a woman with braided hair, you know, you either tell her, "Oh, ma'am, you got to change that hair, or you can't come." Or if you see like gold pearls, gold necklaces and pearls and fancy jewelry and all these kind of elaborate dresses, do we kind of turn them aside? Like, what exactly is Paul meaning by that? And I think in order to understand exactly what Paul is meaning behind what he is saying, it's important for us to understand the historical context of this passage, of what Paul exactly was talking about. So who did Paul write this letter to? Timothy and the church in Ephesus. And so for us to understand exactly what Paul means by it, we have to understand the context and the audience as if we put ourselves in their shoes. And so like many ancient cities into which Christianity was born, Ephesus was filled with sexual immorality. And so in that culture, it was very common for women to use elaborate fashions to draw attention to themselves in a seductive way. In that sense, braided hair was a big thing. And so if you wore braided hair, that's kind of that advertisement, "I'm available, I'm looking for a man, look at me." And Paul says, no. That's not right. And so Paul gives several instructions to the women in Ephesus, and I do think it's applicable to us. The first thing he says to women is that when you come dressed to church, adorn yourself with modesty. In other words, don't draw attention to your physical beauty where it becomes a distraction, especially to men. And so when you look at yourself in the mirror, instead of asking yourself, "What do I look the most attractive in?" rather you should be asking yourself that, "What I wear, how does that demonstrate a humble heart and show my devotion to the worship of God?" Now, before I continue, unfortunately, you've had a lot of pastors, maybe 20, 30 years back in the day, use this passage and kind of come up with rules. Like, women were not allowed to wear pants, and you had to wear skirts that covered your ankles and long sleeves. And so, you know, they came up with all of these rules. This is what you have to wear, and this is what you have to do. And you can't have your hair let down, because you have to put your hair up, because if you let your hair let down, you know, all of this, you know, this is what prostitutes wear, and don't do that. And I don't think that was Paul's point with coming up with a dress code and a slideshow of, hey, this is acceptable, this is not acceptable. I think the principle that Paul is coming to is that adorn yourself with modesty. Whatever you wear, make sure it does not distract from worshiping God, but rather it attracts people to worship God. And I think it can go either way. You either wear something really skimpy and it draws attention to yourself and everybody looks at you, or you wear a box on your head. And if you do that, what happens? People will still look at you. So, you know, it's like, so it's kind of that happy medium. Don't wear a box on your head and don't wear something skimpy. Adorn yourself with modest dressing so that it does not distract from worshiping God. So it doesn't attract and distract, even more specifically, men looking for yourself. The second principle with adorning yourself, modesty, where he says don't wear elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, is do not draw attention to your worldly wealth. Like if you think about the early church, and the church even today is made up out of rich and poor, upper class, middle class, lower class, blue collar, white collar, whatever collar you want to call them. And in certain cultures, certain hairstyles, certain golds and pearls and certain clothing was kind of more a way of showing off your wealth. And by showing off your wealth, you're kind of putting down those that do not have the wealth. You're kind of asserting your social position. And that's what was happening in the church. Some of the women were wearing their fancy dresses and their shoes and their hair and their makeup and all their jewelry to exert their social position in the church by looking down on people. And this is why, you know, I know back in the day, 20 years ago, it's like, you know, you wear your best on Sunday. But part of the reason I don't wear my pinstripe suit with my Rolex watch and my gold chain is why? Well, first of all, I don't own it. I can't afford it. But I don't want to show off my wealth, which I don't have. But I don't want to show off my wealth that makes those people who have no money feel bad, as if I'm showing off, look at what I have, look how important I am. The reason I dress the way I dress is the clothes I can afford, but also it makes everybody feel welcome. Makes the poor feel welcome, makes the rich feel welcome. And so Paul says this, when you dress, what you wear, don't draw attention to your worldly wealth. Don't exert yourself in a social position by what you do, because it causes division. And what's happening by doing that, you're distracting others, and you're really competing against God for attention. So instead of you coming to worship God with your life and with your deeds and with everything that you have, you're drawing attention away from God to yourself. And Paul says, don't do that, but rather draw attention to God. So whatever you wear, whatever you dress, you ask yourself, what reveals the most humble servant attitude? What brings God the most glory? And then the third kind of thing he says with verse 10, but adorn yourself with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So Paul doesn't say don't adorn yourself. Don't wear a box or put a sheet on yourself. God made you beautiful. But rather adorn yourself with a Christ-like demeanor. Instead, adorn yourself with godliness. So when people look at you, and even when you look yourself in the mirror, you look past the physical beauty, but rather you look at the good works that's been done in and through you. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he says, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And so I think here's the principle for men, for women, but I also think this principle is appropriate for men as well. We should not distract others, but instead our lives should attract others to God. So when it comes more specifically to the issue, what was happening in this church, these women were wearing all of these fancy clothing. They were acting promiscuous, trying to draw attention to themselves, distracting everybody around them, and more particularly the men, and also to show off their wealth. Paul says, you should not be doing that, because what you're doing is you're competing for attention, and you're competing actually against God. You're distracting others from worshiping God while you're drawing attention to yourself. And so the principle that is culturally relevant for us today, that it is for women and also for men, is do not distract others, but instead live to attract others to God. And I think even what some men wear, you know, like I saw on the internet, a romper is like becoming a fashion style. Like guys, if you're going to wear a romper, Paul doesn't address it, but that's distracting, okay? I'm not going to be able to focus, because I'm just going to think, this guy's wearing a romper. I just can't believe he's wearing a romper. So I think the principle is appropriate, but since we picked on the men, lead in prayer. Make sure you pray with purity before God and peace with others. Women, you know, may God raise you up to get every day as you stand in front of the mirror, and instead of asking yourself, what will make me look good so that people can notice me when I walk into the room, instead ask yourself, how can I dress and what can I do today that will draw the most attention to God? That's the principle that Paul was talking about. Here's the fun part. Verse 11 says this: a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now here is the fun part. And some of the guys are saying, amen, you're going to get me in trouble, Lucky. So a couple things before we get into the text. There are some fundamentals we have to understand. As I've noted earlier, when Paul was writing this letter, he was writing to Timothy, to the church, there was a specific issues going on. We know from reading this entire letter, we know that one of the issues were going on in chapter 4. You'll find out that some of the elders were teaching false doctrine, and they were telling women not to get married. We'll read on later on in chapter 5 some of the issue, what was happening as a result of this false doctrine. Rather than women getting married and having children and bringing up a family, they were participating in gossip in the church. And so that was one of the issues. Then we're going to see, even if you read the second letter of Timothy and 2 Timothy, you're going to find some of the issues that was happening in the church of Ephesus. They were a group of women who were giving themselves into false teachings and living according to worldly passions. So there was a major problem going on in the church of Ephesus, where women were undercutting godly doctrine, godly behavior, and even godly leadership in the church. So keep it in mind, before we say Paul is a chauvinistic sexist and Paul's picking on women, Paul is not picking on women, because he spent the entire first chapter picking on men. Okay? You only got 4 verses that he's addressing you. He's not picking on you. You are not the victim. He's just addressing a simple issue that was going on in the church. Now, before I even think we try to interpret, and what I mean by interpret, actually come up with what is Paul actually saying in this, or what is he trying to say interpreting it, there's a couple of interpretation principles that we have to understand. Okay? So the first interpretation principle that we have to understand is this. The first rule when trying to interpret Scripture, when you try to make sense of it and apply it to your life, is you always interpret Scripture with Scripture. Okay? Always interpret Scripture with Scripture. In other words, if you think Scripture means this thing, but there's another text that says, no, it says something contradicting to what you think it means, then you're wrong. Means your interpretation is wrong, because here's what we believe. We believe in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says that all Scripture is inspired by God. In some of the translations, it will say it is God-breathed, as if Scripture comes from God, and because we believe Scripture comes from God, even though there are various authors of the different letters and the books in the Bible, ultimately there is only one author, and He is God. And because God is perfect and He is God, which means there's no room for improvement, He is perfect, He is secure, He is just, He is holy, He is good. God cannot contradict Himself, because if He does, that means He can make a mistake, or He's bipolar or schizophrenic, and that means He is not God. So God cannot contradict Himself. So there cannot be any mistakes in Scripture. And so when we approach Scripture, we approach it as if it is inspired, it comes from God, as if it's inerrant, there's no error in Scripture, and also as if it is authoritative. Now, one of the things that we have to understand is this belief is becoming the minority under evangelical Christians. I'm just going to tell you now. Most denominations are slowly but surely moving into two directions. They either believe in the authority of Scripture, but deny the inerrancy of Scripture. In other words, they say Scripture is authoritative, however, there is error in Scripture, which is kind of weird. How many of you would follow a roadmap that has errors in it? How many of you would follow something knowing that there's mistakes? So I don't see how you can do both. So they say, and I think the reason why they say there is error in it is to deal with passages like that, saying, well, there was an error in it. Paul made a mistake. However, the rest of it, that's authoritative, just not that part. Then there's another direction where people are starting to move and say, yes, Scripture is inerrant. There's no error in it, and it's authoritative for our lives. When it comes to the gospel, everything is up for grabs. And so we believe, because of what Scripture teaches us, that the God's Word has no error. There's this unified message from Genesis all the way to Revelation with the same message of preparing us for Jesus, presenting us Jesus, and us participating in the mission of Jesus. There's this unified message, and because there's no error in it, it's also authoritative, and thus we submit our lives to it. And so when we see a passage that seems to contradict itself, we compare this passage with other passages so that we can come up with the right interpretation, because that means our interpretation might be wrong because it has not the support of other Scripture. The second interpretation principle we have to understand is the historical and cultural context. Okay? God has revealed scriptural truth in the context of specific historical and cultural settings. And what I mean by this is, for example, the letter of 1 Timothy, you've heard me say this over and over again, Paul wrote it. He wrote it to Timothy and the church in Ephesus in the first century. So we have a specific historical and cultural context. And for us to understand the meaning of the text, we have to look at the historical context, the issues that were going on. And so there's two questions that we have to ask ourselves when it comes to this text. What part of this text is a cultural expression? Like, what part of the text is a cultural expression that changes? So for example, you look at verse 9 where Paul is talking about the elaborate hair in some of your translations. It says the braiding of the hair. Okay, so Paul says this. So the question is that a cultural expression which changes? Well, so let's say you take this verse and you go into Africa, into Ghana or Kenya or Nigeria, and you serve an African tribe where the women, all the people got converted, they surrendered their life to Christ. However, they still hold and preserve some of their cultural expressions by the food they eat and the clothes they wear and the hairstyles they wear. And one of the things I always kind of chuckled a little bit is, and this is what Americans do, especially American missionaries in the 70s and the 80s, we go into Africa and we think the way to say them is to Americanize them. So get rid of all of your clothes and stuff, and this is what Christians wear. You got to wear pants and all of that. But I don't think that is biblical. I think there are cultures, there's cultural expressions that changes over time. So let's look at a tribe where the African women still wear braided hair. Is that considered a sin by the braided hair that they're wearing? No. Why not? Because in that culture, all the women wear braided hair. All the women wear colorful dresses. It's not an expression of promiscuity. It's not a way to draw attention and to attract guys with lust. It's not a way to express your wealth or your social standing. But if it was, then it would have been sin, and Paul would have addressed it. Even with some Asian countries, women should never let down their hair. Here in America, is it a sin for women to let down their hair? I'm looking at all of you women letting down your hair. No, it's not. But in certain cultures, by letting down your hair, that's kind of a form of prostitution. That's why, you know, that joke of, you know, laying your hair down and I don't have any hair to do that. It draws attention. So when it comes to understanding the historical and cultural context, the first question we got to ask ourselves is this: what part of this text is a cultural expression? It changes over time. So I think the jewelry, I think the braided hair, I think those are cultural expressions that changes over time. The second question we got to ask ourselves is, what part of the text is a central revelation? In other words, what is the principle of this text that is truth that never changes? So the specific example Paul gives us, he elaborates on hairstyles, gold, pearls, expensive clothing. General principles he's commending is modest clothing, decency, and good sense. So the example to every culture is going to vary, but the principle is going to remain the same. Because God had said to all people in all times and all cultures not to adorn yourself with things that draw attention to yourself, that distract others from worshiping me. So whatever you wear, whatever you do in that cultural setting, make sure it doesn't draw attention to yourself. So if I had to go to a church in China and some women let down their hair, in that culture, that would be a distraction. So Paul would say, don't let your hair down. It's causing a distraction. But in the U.S., it's not a big deal because everybody does it. It does not have the same meaning. It's a cultural expression. However, the principle remains the same. It is a central revelation. It never changes. And so if something is part of God's central revelation and not merely a cultural expression, then we have to submit to his word. However, this is now where things get a little hairy here. People have begun to throw all kinds of truths out of the Bible, claiming that these commands are cultural issues. They're not general revelation, but cultural expressions. So they start throwing these truths out of the Bible. Take homosexuality, for example. They say homosexuality has always been a problem in the time of the Bible. Some people say, well, they did not have science, but now we have science, and somehow we have documented it, that those are desires in people. For some of it, they were born with those desires, and those desires cannot be changed. Thus, those desires are natural. Thus, homosexuality was a sin in the Bible because they did not have the science to prove to it that it's wrong. So for us in our day, it is not wrong. And that is wrong. Homosexuality is a sin. It is not a cultural expression. It is a moral issue. It is a sin issue. Because we cannot base truth on our desires. Man, I have sometimes desires to steal stuff. Do I do it? No. I have sometimes a desire to kill people. Do I do it? No. That desires is natural, but we know our desires are natural, are fleshly. Why? Because we have sinful desires. Just because you have a desire, don't act on your desire because you will end up in prison or losing your life. That's the same thing with sexual things. And so this is so important for us. Scripture is clear. So what exactly, now that we understand some of our interpretation principles, you always compare Scripture with Scripture. You always look at the historical and cultural context, seeing is it a cultural expression or is there a central revelation? So what exactly is Paul meaning by verse 11? A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Let's look at Scripture. Let's look at other Scripture. So you can write the reference down, but let's go all the way back to the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And I think there are two truths that's been revealed to us out of Scripture based on men and women, biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. And the first truth we can learn from these chapters, Genesis chapter 3, 1, verse 3, is this, that God created men and women with equal dignity. That's the very first truth, that when God created us in the image and the likeness of God, he created us with equal dignity, male and female. In other words, that male and female are equally valuable before God. Therefore, for men to demean women is to sin, and is to sin against God, because God created us with equal dignity. And so this passage, what Paul's writing about, women should be silent, learning, and full submission, and not have authority over a man, has nothing to do with the value of men over women. Rather, it has everything to do with the role of a man and a woman. And so the first truth from Genesis chapter 1 verse 3 is that men and women have equal dignity, equal value before God. The second truth is God created men and women with complementary roles. Yes, we are equal before God in value, but we have different roles that complement one another. Men and women are distinct in their respective roles. A man was created with a role to complement women, and woman was created with a role to complement man. And you know what the perfect example is that I never thought about, that David Platt, when I read some of his literature on that, what he said? He says, when we think of roles, as we argue of roles as if our roles kind of give us our values. But he says, look at the perfect harmony among the Trinity. Look at God the Father is fully God, God the Son is fully God, and God the Holy Spirit is fully God. Yet, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have all different roles. The Son submits to the Father, and the Father directs the Son, and the Holy Spirit exalts the Son. Doesn't impact their godness. It does not impact the equality. They have roles that work in perfect harmony and unity as they complement one another. You're not going to see the Son complaining, oh my goodness, I got to submit to the Father again. And the Father is not domineering over the Son. And the Holy Spirit is not saying, man, why do I have to do all the dirty work around here? Why do I always have to exalt the Son? And no one is praying to me. Nobody even knows that I'm God or I even exist. You don't see that happening. But yet you see all the different roles among the Trinity working with perfect harmony, and yet all of them are equally God. They have equal value. It's this beautiful harmony. And that's God's similar design between men and women who have equal dignity and complementary roles. We see God's design in the home, as a husband and a wife relate to each other with their specific complementary roles. You look at Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 32, where Paul instructs wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and husbands were commanded to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In other words, your role as a wife is to submit to your husband, and your role as a husband is to sacrifice and lay down your life for your wife. These roles complement one another. And I think God also not just gave a design between the man and the woman, the husband and wife and the family. I also think God similarly gave a design for the role of the men and the women in the church. And I think here he talks about the roles in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 to 15, where Paul tells us there are also complementary roles in the church. Men and women have distinct roles to fulfill when God's people gather together. But remember, Paul's instructions on this passage is not based on his views, his personal opinions, but rather they are rooted in the design of God found all the way back at Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 3. So two prohibitions that Paul gives women. The first one is this. Women not allowed to teach. Verse 12 says this, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And so we know that it doesn't mean that women shouldn't teach whatsoever, because we know what Scripture teaches. He encourages women to teach. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3, he makes it clear that older women should teach younger women. So I don't think it's a blanket statement that he makes that no woman should teach whatsoever, because if you teach like Beth Moore, you're ultimately living in sin. I don't think he means that. But the understanding of what Paul exactly means, I think, kind of connects with the second prohibition of what Paul is saying. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man. So all of what Paul is saying is in the context of the church. So when we look at chapter 3, Paul's going to talk about the qualifications of an elder, a pastor, and the authority that they have in the church. And the expression of the elder, the expression of the pastor, and the overseer by their authority is expressed in how they teach. Because one of the qualifications of an elder or a pastor has the ability to teach. So when Paul is saying to women not to teach men or to have authority over men, he's talking in the context, I do not permit a woman to serve as a pastor, as an elder, and exerting that authority into teaching. That role for elder and pastor is strictly reserved for men. You say, well, how do you know it? Because look at the first qualification, second qualification. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. We'll talk about it next week. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer or elder or pastor must be above reproach, the husband of what? About one wife. So Paul makes it clear that elders, overseers, men should be leading the church. The role of pastor, and they lead and exert their authority by the way that they teach. And so what Paul is saying is that I do not permit a woman to serve in the role of an elder slash a pastor, because I think they're the same offices, and exerting their authority to teach. Now, it does not mean that women should not be teaching whatsoever. I think that the idea of what Paul is having is and women, you know, being in quietness, verse 11, women should not learn in quietness and full submission. In other words, I don't think Paul has the idea the second a woman walks in the church, she needs to go completely quiet. But I think what Paul has idea is that she should learn with silence, with full submission, knowing as she submits herself to the leadership of the church and diligently and willingly listens to the instructions of the elders. Because what was happening in the church of Ephesus, you have a bunch of men that were not leading, teaching false doctrine. You had women who kind of started undercutting the leadership of the church, undercutting the doctrine of their church, not fulfilling their role, and you had all of this chaos, and that is what Paul's addressing. And I think Paul and other writers in the New Testament makes it clear that women should teach in various settings in the church according in accord with elders' instructions. This means that outside of elder leadership, there are all sorts of teaching possibilities and leadership possibilities for women. Scripture mentions a number of instances where women played a significant teaching role. Look at Timothy. Timothy received instructions from whom? From his mom and his grandmother. Priscilla and her husband Aquila both took Apollos aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. So you had Priscilla and Aquila who tag team husband and wife and took Apollos aside and taught him what the gospel meant and the implications of the gospel in their lives. Then when Jesus gave the Great Commission, who did he give the Great Commission to? He gave the Great Commission to both man and woman to go and make disciples, baptize them. That's why I have no problem with women baptizing other people in the church. If you've won them over, if you've shared the gospel with them, they got saved. Jesus doesn't say, you know, go call your elder or make an appointment. He says, baptize them. So you have the authority to baptize them and then teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. So Jesus tells men and women, go, tell people about me, get them baptized, and then teach them everything there is to obey me, all the commands I've given you. And then Paul also tells the whole church, men and women, to be teaching and to admonishing one another as the word of Christ dwells in them richly. And so women who are gifted at teaching should use their gifts to be built, to build up the body of Christ, but not in the role of elder. Or pastor. Those are the same positions. So does that mean a woman can never serve in any type of leadership in the church? I don't think that's what Paul was saying. Paul wasn't saying that because what's the first interpretation principle we've learned? Compare scripture with what? Scripture. Other scripture, women should lead in various positions in the church, but they cannot lead in the position of elder or pastor. But when they submit to the elders, women are free to lead in their various different ministries. They're intended by God to thrive in various ministries across the church. When you look throughout the New Testament, you see women doing what? You see women teaching and serving and equipping and spreading the gospel in various settings. John Piper says this: the fields of opportunity are endless for the entire church to be mobilized in ministry, male and female. Nobody is to be at home watching soaps and reruns while the world burns. God intends to equip and mobilize all saints under the leadership of a company of qualified men who take primary responsibility for leadership and teaching in the church. I think Scripture is clear on that. So what went wrong? Let's look at verse 13 to 15. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So two reasons from Scripture for understanding the verses and the way we interpret them, the previous verses, women's role in the church, is this. God's design in creation. God gives authority to man. In God's design of creation, God gives authority to man. Who was formed first? Adam was, then Eve. And the basis of what Paul is making these statements is he goes back to other scripture. He goes back to God's original design in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where God created man and he created woman, and that reality supports the headship of man. So Paul's not basing his views based on his opinion or based on his cultural setting, but he's looking at the design of God. So I think the whole issue with women serving as leadership roles, as elders and teaching, is undercutting the original design of God, where God gave the authority to man. And this is what happens. Satan's distortion of creation. Man abdicates authority and woman assumes it. Think about this. Satan took God's design and distorted it. And man abdicated his authority. He kind of like didn't take on his authority. And what did woman do? She saw the authority and she just picked it up because this is what the man did. So when Satan came to Eve, he bypassed Adam and he came to Eve. And he didn't come to Eve because Eve, was more susceptible to be deceived. But he took God's creation, distorted it. And while he tempted Eve, Adam was standing there with his arms crossed and he looked at the whole thing going on. And what did Eve do? Adam gave up his authority and Eve assumed the authority and God's creation was destroyed. And sin came into the world. I'm going to go on a rant, then I'll wrap it up and we'll go home, okay? Homosexuality, transgender, the whole gender issue. Let me just say, it's not a political issue. It's not Obama's fault. It's not going to be Trump's fault. It's not our Congress. It's not us. It's not none of the politicians' fault. You know whose fault it is? It's ours. You know why it's our fault? Because families are falling apart. You know what men have been doing for so long? Sitting passively by with our arms crossed or our hands in our pocket. Do you know there's an epidemic in our country? They call them BAMs, boys and mans. Do you know why they came up with the word adolescent? Because they could not come up with a better word between an adult and a child, so they named it an adolescent. And they're saying, you have all these BAMs running around. You have boys in the bodies of man that are not assuming the leadership that God has given them. Because all they're doing is busy stuck in their mom's basement playing video games. That's why the government had to increase the age of still being under mommy and daddy's health insurance. Come on, you're 26 for crying out loud. Why do you still need your mommy and daddy? Like, when are you going to become a man and grow up and lead your family? And so what's happening is, do you know what was the biggest destruction in marriages and their sex lives? You know what the biggest complaint about women and their men and their sex life is? I can't get my man to put his video games down. That is so sad. And so it all started with man sitting idly by, crossing his arms, being passive, not leading. And this is going on for centuries and centuries. And then it impacted the church, where men were not stepping up in leadership of the church, and so women were stepping up. And then we looked at Scripture and said, you know what? This Scripture is kind of culturally irrelevant for us, because men and women are equal in God's sight, and if God can use as a man, God can also use a woman to lead the church. And so then we start the taking those truths and putting to the side, not knowing we are undercutting the design of God. And as the family life is falling apart, the church is falling apart, and our society is falling apart. And now we don't have any genders anymore. We don't know what a man looks like. We don't know what a woman looks like. We're all confused, and the results are disastrous. We need to somehow hit the reset button. You see, you know, I picked on women, be silent in the church, lend in full submission of the leadership of the church willingly. Submit yourself to it. But now I'm going to pick on the men. The reason why this is such a controversial issue is because this is our fault. Because we've stopped leading our families. We stop leading our families in prayer. We stop leading our families when it comes to the Word of God. We are not the spiritual leaders of our families. You know who are the spiritual leaders of our families? The women. You know who God's going to hold accountable for the spiritual nourishment of your family? It's not going to hold me accountable. It's not going to hold your wife accountable, even if she did all the work. He's going to hold you accountable. And he's going to say, where were you? Where were you in leading your family? And somehow we need to hit the reset button, because this is going to get worse. Like, I think they just recently ordained a neutral gender-neutral person. And this is becoming a bigger and bigger issue. So I'm done with my rant. I'll wrap it up. So Paul is using this truth to say to the church that God's design in the home, that God's design in the church is good. God's design for qualified men to lead as elders is good. God's design for qualified men to lead as husbands are good. And in a culture that everything is doing everything it possibly can to minimize the differences between males and females, there is still a distinction that still remains. I don't care how many operations you want to go to, how many parts you want to add to your body, there is one thing that you cannot differentiate between a man and a woman, and it's called childbearing. I'm sorry, dudes, you cannot bear a child. It is impossible. And that's why Paul says this. But women will be safe through childbearing. He's not necessarily saying that you know, in order to be saved, you need to bear children. But what he is saying is there is a distinct difference between a man and a woman. If God saw our roles to be equal and our value to be equal, then both of us would have been able to bear children. But the reality is he did not design us to both bear children, because we are equal and value before him, but he gave us roles that are distinct, different, that complements one another. And when we undercut it in the family and we undercut it in the church, we're undercutting ultimately the design of God that is good. And so when Paul says it, he says this is this distinct difference between man and woman with bearing children. Both men and women must glorify God with the distinct roles and responsibilities he has given them. We're not saved through childbearing, but ultimately we're saved through the death of Jesus Christ. And Christ died to make us the man and woman God created us to be. And so the question you got to ask yourself is, am I going to submit to God's design? Am I going to become the godly man that God has called me to be the spiritual leader in my home, to step up as a leader in the church where I'm no longer going to sit passively, idly by, just kind of abdicating my authority so that my wife can just assume it, but I'm going to get off my recliner, I'm going to put my video games down, I'm going to put the TV remote down, and I'm going to be a man and be with my kids and take care of the spiritual nourishment of my family, because God's going to hold me accountable for that. And for women, am I going to allow my husband to lead? And am I going to submit to the leadership of him, knowing that God has entrusted him to be the leader of my household? And I might not always like the way he's leading us and the direction that he's leading us, but God is in control. And as I submit to my husband, I'm more submitting to my God. And this is not old school. This is not legalistic. You know, we're not adding rules. This is just God's original design, going back Genesis 1, verse 3. So I know this passage is controversial. I know many of you got offended by it. But if we continue with the direction we're heading at a society, it's going to be catastrophic. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your design, that your design is good, your design is right, Lord, and we've just kind of just gone off the deep end. And Lord, we confess as men where we've kind of just abdicated our authority, just kind of gave it up. And for centuries, we've just stand by idly watching women do everything. And so, Lord, forgive us. Help us as men to become men. Help us to be as tough as nails, but help us to be sensitive and compassionate as we graciously lead and love our wives and our children. And help women to be soft, to be loving, to be kind, to be understanding, to be quiet and to be gentle and to be submissive as they're submitting to the headship of their husband, as they ultimately are submitting to you. And may your name be glorified, Lord. Help us to reset our families. Help us to reset our church. Help us to become Christ-centered families where our husbands are leading and our wives are submitting and complimenting and supporting our husbands and our children are obeying and we're becoming a healthy family unit. And help us to be a Christ-centered church. So as we continue to pray, I know I was all over the place, but what's God convicting you of this morning? Maybe you really have a struggle with this issue. I get it. You know, you weren't raised that way, and maybe this is new information. You really struggle. Just ask God to convict you, to reveal truth to you. Maybe, men, you've not led your family, and it's God's convicting you. It's time to lead your family. And maybe, women, you've not allowed your man to lead. Because for so long, you've had to pick up the broken pieces and you just don't want to give it back, and it's a trust and control issue. And I pray that as your man is stepping up to lead, that you would submit and allow him, knowing that both of you are equal in value in God's sight, but your roles are different and your roles complement one another, knowing that God's design is good and right. So, Lord, I pray that you would do something that only you can do, that you would heal our families, heal our churches. Help us to have a clear biblical understanding of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. Help us not to give in. Help us not to conform. Help us not to compromise to the pressure of society when it comes to sexuality and gender, but help us to stand firm and to stand on truth. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.